Collins and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip one weekend. And in the middle of the night, Holmes nudges Watson awake and says, "Watson, look up in the sky and tell me what you see." Watson responded, "I see millions of stars, my dear Holmes." "And what do you infer from these stars?" said Holmes. "Well, a number of things," Watson said, lighting his pipe. "Astronomically, I observe that there are millions of galaxies and billions of stars and planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Meteorologically, I expect that the weather will be fine and clear. Theologically, I see that God is all-powerful and man, his creation, small and insignificant." "What about you, Holmes? What do you see?" Holmes responded, "Watson, you fool, someone has stolen our tent." Wisdom is not something that only smart people have, you see. Wisdom is not really complicated. In fact, it's the most practical thing in the whole wide world. To know what exists and what mode it exists in. To know what something is for. That's a piece of wisdom that my father regularly impressed upon me when I grabbed the hammer to fix a broken toilet. What it's for. To know what should be done, and not just that it should be done, but when it should be done. Our beautiful musicians show us every week how it is that wisdom is beautiful, right? That they can play the notes, yes, but they know when to play the notes. It's the order that's the important part, right? And especially when you have more than one musician trying to have a go at the same time. If they're going in different directions, this is neither wise nor is it beautiful. So to know what should be done and when it is appropriate to do it. In ancient Greece, Socrates, certainly the most famous of all philosophers, was visited by an acquaintance of his, and this young man, eager to approve himself the great Socrates, wanted to share some juicy gossip that he had come upon. The man asked if Socrates would like to know the story that he just heard from a group of his drinking buddies, but Socrates replied that before the man said the first thing, he needed to pass the triple test. The first test, Socrates explained, is truth. Socrates asked the young man, if you made absolutely sure that what you are about to say is true? The man shook his head and said, "No, I actually just heard about it, and you're going to..." And Socrates says, "No. If you don't know for certain that it is true, then what about the second test? Is what you're about to say good or kind?" The young man shook his head and said, "No, actually, it's exactly the opposite. And that's why..." And Socrates said, "No." Socrates lifted his hand to stop the man speaking and said, "So you are not certain that what you want to say is true, but you are certain that what you're about to say is not kind." So the final test remains, and you still may yet get a chance to tell me what you wanted to tell me. And the final test is this: is what you're about to say to me useful or necessary to me? The young man, a little defeated, said, "Well, no, not really." "Well then," Socrates said, turning around, leaving the young man in the dust, "if what you want to say is neither true nor good or kind or useful or necessary, please don't say it at all." Wisdom. To know what is true, to know what it is for, to know when it is timely, to know what is good. This young man, you see, had offended against all three. We see then that wisdom is not simply about manners, but to know when something is truly right. Why was the young man so intent to tell Socrates this tale? What was it in the young man's heart that compelled him to go tell Socrates? And Socrates, the wise man, saw through it all. Wisdom. Our epistle today is from the letter to James, and it is a very brief lesson, but it comes right to the very heart of the human experience. James, the letter or epistle of James, is one of our best examples of Jewish wisdom literature, and quite possibly the only example of that tradition in the New Testament. Wisdom, you see, is presented to us as the thing that we should seek above all other treasures. Everything else in the human life pales in comparison of it. James is strange or unique in that it only mentions Jesus by name two times. Beginning, and it's only to identify the author as the brother of James, and then a concluding passage in which he blesses his readers in the name of Jesus. And the rest of it, God or Jesus rarely ever come up. Instead, it's all about living well. It's about the wise man, the wise woman, the wise young person, looking at a world that is often baffling to us and encouraging them to know what is true and then to do it. James focuses on the practicalities, the moment-by-moment expression of the Christian life in the face of uncertainty and the face of persecution. Now, oddly, the great reformer, Martin Luther, never liked the book of James that much, calling it an epistle of straw. And of course, that was relative to his own moment in theological history, certainly. But nonetheless, James often finds its way to the very bottom of the list of people's favorite books to read in the Bible. How much time have you spent with the Epistle of James? I'd recommend it. It's a fantastic letter. You should all go back and read it this afternoon. It'll take you about 15 minutes. It goes by like that. But here in our epistle lesson today, James reminds his audience that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, within whom there is no change, no shadow of turning. That every good thing that we experience in our life comes from God himself. But of course, this strikes us as mere platitude. A platitude is something that has some kind of moral quality to it, but has been used so much, so often, that it has simply lost its meaning or usefulness to us. But is James' exhortation to us to know what is true and good in our lives is all from God himself, is it a platitude? Or does it strike more deeply in the human experience? I would offer to you this morning that it is a lesson that we should never forget, and yet always seem to. That everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that exists, from the smallest amoeba to the greatest of planets hurtling through the vast expanses of space, all of them come from God himself. That all truth, as we know it, is God's truth. It is true because he has made it so, because he himself is true. And not only that, but as we look into the perhaps darkness of the human heart, we know only too well the word of God speaking to us, his demand upon us that we do what is right. This call of justice on every human heart, that every human being who has ever lived knows the difference between right and wrong. And yet, we know in our own experience, so often we don't follow that law of justice or right and wrong. That every good thing, everything that exists, everything that is true, everything that is just, comes from the Father who has made all things for his own glory. Here at New Covenant Schools, we invite our rhetoric students to go through a rhetorical exercise that is known as writing the encomium. It's a classic paradigm of praising a great man or woman. It begins with detailing how it is that that great person is worth remembering and saying why. And then going about the business of chronicling how that this person had been born into either great or low means, and that the fortunes that had attended their great life then brought them into a condition of excellence of mind, body, and fortune. And then finally comparing them with other great personages and then saying why it is that this person is the greatest of all. And then concluding with him saying, praise this great person, and we should exhorting all of the audience to follow in their example. All of these greatnesses that accompany a great life. But James goes farther than that, even, this encomium. James prays of the divine. He is the source of all things that is good. And what is the greatest of all goods James wants us to think about here? Like Paul, when Paul says to the Romans, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? James wants us to think about the very fundamental, the most essential parts of our lives, not simply here in this life, but the life that awaits for eternity. God himself has given all. From the beginning, the very first breath that we took, to the moment in which we were given the gift of faith, and the knowledge that God had given his own divine Son, taking upon himself our own flesh to die for our sins. Those things that destroyed our humanity, God even gave away to save us from our own self-destruction. And then not ending his great and gracious benevolence, his givingness, God continues to pour out upon us moment by moment the gift of his Spirit, going before us, following in behind us, filling us with the divine life. There is not one single moment in our human experience that God has not graciously given us all things. The great dean of Canterbury, John Boyce, says that this doctrine, being taught in James' epistle, teaches every man to renounce his own small merits and to magnify God's great mercy. James teaches us to see with God's eyes how small we are, but how great God is and his love towards us. And we see then in our gospel lesson today the greatest gift that comes from above, as James styles it, the greatest gift that comes down from above is the Holy Spirit. We look with anticipation to the Feast of Pentecost in these late Sundays of the Easter season. We are still in Easter, after all, with our white vestments on. But we look forward to the moment in which the Holy Ghost comes down upon the apostles, the very birthday of the church. And here we hear, in our gospel lesson, we hear the words of Jesus' last will and testament, the promise of the Holy Ghost. We are astonished that Jesus could say anything like, it's better for me to go away. Wouldn't we all like it if Jesus were still here with us today? But Jesus himself says that it is better that he goes away, because then he can send to us the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can be a kind of first fruit. This is strange Old Testament language that James uses. James says that we have received all of these great and glorious and merciful gifts so that we can become a kind of first fruits. The first fruit was the first and best of all of the harvest that was to be brought as a tithe, as a gift to God in his temple. The best was always reserved for God himself. And then the rest could be used for our own practical purposes to sustain life, to enjoy the world that God has given us, all of these blessings. But the first always belonged to God. So James says, that the result of our receiving God's Spirit is that we ourselves have become the first sacrifice or offering to God from the world that He so much has loved so much that He gave His Son to save. That God wants the whole world to come and be redeemed in the life of His Son and His Spirit. And we, who have believed first, we are the first fruits. We are the stand-in. We are the representatives of all of the rest of the world who do not yet know Him, love Him, and worship Him. It is the gift of the Holy Ghost, you see, that opens our hearts and minds to the love of God. And again, we see God's grace to us, God giving Himself to us, for us, in the death of His Son, and now by the gift of the Spirit, the very life of God in us. So James says that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Or as I heard one mother say, we should use our eyes, we should use our ears, because we have two of them, twice as much as we use our mouth. We only have one of those. Two ears, only one mouth. We should use them proportionately. Slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. The virtues of humility and meekness and patience and slowness of speech or reticence, not quick to shoot your mouth off. None of these are our favorite virtues. We like virtues like strength and courage and bravery. We don't like the ones that say we should take the place of the listener. Swift to hear, slow to speak. These are to be the characteristics of the Christian life. So, my friends, the church calls upon us now to rejoice in the new life that has been given to us in the life of Jesus. We are here at the end of the Easter season, and yet we should still continue to rejoice. The new life that we have been given, yes, by Jesus' death and resurrection, but by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us, this is the greatest of all gifts, and it has come down from the Father of lights. The gift of eternal life. The gift of being called as God's sons and daughters. The gift of being made the temple of God, the very home of God here on earth in the midst of His creation. All of these, each one, is a gift coming down from the Father of lights. So, my friends, we should be slow to speak, quick to be patient, quick to serve, quick to seek the lost, and yes, to rejoice always in the great gift that we have received from our Father.